You know, we talk about Ephesians 2 and God's sovereignty in the doctrine of election. Today I want us to look at God's sovereignty in a different kind of election, next Tuesday's political election, because God is just as sovereign there as he is in the doctrine of election overall. So my goal is to provide some context for thinking properly about Tuesday's election and for responding properly to its results, whatever they may be. So that's the goal. The context... Oh, it's on. Oh, I keep forgetting about this. So I want to talk about God's sovereignty in this election, as opposed to God's sovereignty in the doctrine of election. And that context begins with the recognition and understanding that God is the king over all the earth. And with the understanding and recognition that he rules the earth through mediatorial rulers of his choosing. Mediatorial, go-betweens, between God and us of his choosing. And so, look first with me at Psalm 47. We want to look at God's mediatorial rule first today. Psalm 47 and verse 2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over this part of the planet or that part of the planet or this country or that country. That isn't what it says. A great king over all the earth. Verse 7. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So God is king over all the earth, over the nations, over the peoples, over all the kingdoms of the nations. And his throne is in heaven. But he was... And by the way, we should note, Revelation 5 tells us that eventually every created thing on earth, under the earth, in heaven, and on the sea will recognize and acknowledge that he is the king of all, will acknowledge his rule. But in between, Psalm 103 tells us that his sovereignty rules over all. God is sovereign over the whole earth. He is the king over the whole earth. The way he chooses to exert that sovereignty is through mediatorial rulers who are humans. Now, we're going to take a quick run through to establish this principle. First of all, he revealed his kingship over Israel in a special way. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15, it said, God says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. In chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So Yahweh says, he is the king over Israel, and Israel recognized him as their king. And in Deuteronomy 33:5, we see this. Moses says, he was king in Jeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. Jeshurun is a poetic term for Israel. So he is king over Israel. In particular, the Mosaic Commonwealth with Moses in power. The laws were ordered by him. You know that because you've seen Charlton Heston get them. No, you know that because of your flannel graph days, and you know about the tablets and so forth. And beyond the Ten Commandments, though, God gave lots of other laws, and that's what the book of Leviticus is largely about. And these were the actual laws for the Mosaic Commonwealth. So the laws were ordered by him. He fought or directed their war. Sometimes he fought and Israel watched while he fought for them. Sometimes he directed them and he used them in fighting the wars. But the whole nation was responsible to him. However, he ruled through mediators of his choosing, through chosen representatives. All right? He ruled through chosen representatives. The first one, of course, was Moses. And if you look at Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, you see that God reveals himself in a special way to Israel as the king. That's the point that I'm making. He's king over all the earth, but he reveals himself in a special way to Israel. And starting with Moses in Exodus 14, verse 31, "And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So Moses had a miraculous accreditation. You know, when someone has a position or an office, they have a resume. Moses has a miraculous resume to be the leader over Israel. God proved that he was the rightful ruler by doing miracles for him and actually through him. In the very beginning, before they see any of these things, before the Israelites are freed, in Exodus chapter 4, in verses 29 to 31, "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed." So God accredits Moses through miracles. He establishes that Moses is his chosen representative. Nonetheless, there are challenges. All right. Nonetheless, there are challenges to Aaron's rule. In Numbers 12, and we could read the 10 verses, but the 10th verse is the important one, which is, as a result of their challenge, Miriam is turned into a leper. God turns her into a leper, gives her leprosy for challenging Moses' authority. In chapter 16, Korah and others challenge Moses' authority, and the earth opens up and swallows several thousand people. That's God demonstrating that you don't challenge Moses. Moses is my chosen representative. And then in not learning the lesson earlier in Numbers 16, later in Numbers 16, of course they didn't know they were in the same chapter, later in chapter 16 of Numbers, the congregation challenges Moses' authority. And Moses has to have Aaron take a rod and run around with the people to stop the plague that God brings. God brings a plague and kills thousands more people, and Aaron has to run around and with this staff in order to stop the plague from killing everyone. So it's a serious business to challenge Moses. And number 17 tells us why. I want us to see that for a second, because it has significance overall. In Numbers 17 and verse 5, there's another issue that's going on. And in verse 5, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout," and that's going to be Aaron's rod. "Thus I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." So God says, the people are grumbling against you, Moses, so I'm going to do this to stop that. But then look at verse 10. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me. It's the same issue, and God says, they're grumbling against you, Moses, and then he says, they're grumbling against me, Moses. Why is that? Because Moses is God's chosen representative. And so to sin against Moses, to challenge Moses, was challenging God's sovereignty, his choice, his representative. All right, so Moses had power over life and death as God's representative. He was supreme judge as God's representative. He administered the government as God's representative. Just an example, in Exodus 18, and I'm covering a lot of ground, so we're not hitting all the passages, but they're there if you want them. Exodus 18, Moses is explaining to his father-in-law how this works, and he says in verse 16, when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Moses is not acting on his own. He's not making his own laws. There's no Congress that's passing things. He is acting for God. The laws came from God, and the word of God was always final. The laws came from the finger of God, from the mouth of God, and the word of God was always final. Sometimes Moses says they come from the finger of God, sometimes from the mouth of God, as if God speaks them or he writes them. But either way, this is God's law. Now, after Moses died, so that's a special circumstance, right? We already said that Yahweh reveals himself specially in Israel as having a chosen representative ruling for him. So what happens after Moses? After Moses, we get Joshua, and the same arrangement is there for Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, in verse 5, God is speaking to Joshua, and he says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I shall be with you. And then in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So the same arrangement exists for Joshua as it did for Moses. In Numbers 27, we see this transfer of power. Numbers 27, the Lord said to Moses, verse 18, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. So God tells Moses, while he's still alive, to accredit Joshua. And in Deuteronomy 31, in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And so Joshua is appointed by God to be the next ruler. And we already read in Numbers 27:18 that he was imbued with the Spirit. Okay, you got to remember in the Old Testament, not all believers had the Holy Spirit all the time. The Holy Spirit came and went. But Joshua, like Moses, had the Spirit. And he was publicly commissioned by Moses. And we won't read those verses, but Moses calls all the people together, the elders at one point, and then all the people, and he commissions Joshua, and the rule then is transferred to him. And then Joshua 1, verses 16 to 18, the people acknowledge him as their leader. In verse 16, they answered Joshua, the people answered Joshua saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Why would they be put to death for not obeying Joshua? Because Joshua represented God. The same reason the people who rebelled against Moses were killed. It's a rebellion against God. After Joshua, we're going to make progress, don't worry. Oh, I didn't put that up there. After Joshua, God decides to test the people to see how they would do without a leading mediator from him. If you look at the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, and only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not been taught formerly. These nations are," and then they're listed there. And then verse 4, "they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses." So how are you going to do, people, if I don't send a chosen mediator, if I don't send a Moses or a Joshua to lead you? We'll let you try it on your own. There'll be no king-like figure over Israel. And what happens, that's verse 4 of chapter 3. We don't go very far. And verse 7 says, "And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot Yahweh." They forgot Yahweh by verse 7. Okay, it's not a time period, but quickly, shortly, they forgot Yahweh. And so what does God have to do? Judges chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." So this is the pattern of the book of Judges. There's no central, specialized mediator ruler from God. He's testing the people, and the people repeatedly fail. And the people choke, so he sends a judge to fix the mess. He cleans up the mess. When the judge dies, the people choke again. He sends another judge to clean up the mess, and this is the book of Judges. All right? So we just dealt with the whole book of Judges. So they repeatedly fail the test. And let's mention this because it's worthwhile. Look at Judges 8. So the people decide, hey, Let's get ourselves a representative ruler, a king. Yahweh hasn't given us one. Let's get our own. And so they go to Gideon, the hero. Verse 22 of Judges 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon's, and both you, your son's son, they want to set up a hereditary monarchy, right? Like everybody else has, like the nations have. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." All right. So then, since they didn't get Gideon, they turn to somebody not so great, to Abimelech, to be king. And I just want to show you how bad Abimelech is rather quickly. Look at verse 8, if you're with me, in chapter 9. Actually, yeah, verse 8. And this is the explanation concerning Abimelech and his capabilities. A little parable here. "Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.'" The olive tree is the greatest tree in the Mediterranean world. And for various reasons we don't have time to go into. "Then the trees said to the fig tree," they went to the olive tree and said, "Reign over us." "But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?'" So that was them going to Gideon, in their minds at least. That was them going to Gideon. Then verse 10, "Then the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come, reign over us.'" The fig tree was the second greatest tree in the Mediterranean world. "But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?'" So the fig tree says no. So then the trees said, verse 12, "To the vine, 'You come, rule over us.'" What's the problem there? It's not even a tree. So they're working their way down pretty quickly. They said to this vine, "You come, reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to Abimelech, all the trees said to the bramble, "You come, reign over us." The bramble is a bush, and it's not George W. or George H.W. It said to the bush, "You reign over us." They worked their way all the way to the bottom, and that's Abimelech in this little parable. And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the leaders of the cedars of Lebanon." So he's not great, not a great ruler, not what they really should have, and it's illustrated by the way that God gets rid of him. If you go to the end of chapter 9, verses 53 and 54, in verse 52, Abimelech came to a tower. In verse 53, "But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew him.' So the young man pierced him through and he died." So that's the way God deals with people that he wants to remove, which we need to keep in mind as we get farther down the road here. God removes rulers when it's time for them to be removed. God is sovereign, and it can be lots of creative ways. We're going to see some more creative ones later. Here's a nice one. Woman throws a millstone out the window and crushes his head. All right. So this brings us then to Samson, to Samuel. From Samson, who's sort of technically the last judge, to Samuel, who's actually the last judge, but also a prophet of the Lord. Samuel appointed his sons, but they were terrible, and so that didn't stick. So from Samson to Samuel, you have this repeated phrase in Judges 17, 18, 19, and 21. In those days, there was no king over Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what happens in the book of Judges when God doesn't send a special ruler to rule over them. And when it says there was no king, that means there was no human king. Yahweh was still their king, but they were disobeying him without the leadership of someone that God had assigned to be their representative mediator. So no specially designated mediator, no human king. This, all of this in the book of Judges, along with the book of Ruth, points to the right king, to David. In 1 Samuel 8, the people asked Samuel to appoint a king over them. In 1 Kings 8, 4 and 5, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways." Your sons are a mess. "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." The people want a king like all the nations. So we've gone through this period of the judges, God testing the people without a king, without a Moses, without a Joshua. They've choked, they've failed, they've repeatedly failed the test. And they finally say, "Look, we tried to get Gideon, that didn't work, Abimelech was a mess. So you, Samuel, appoint a king for us like the nations." Now, look with me, those of you who are following along, at Deuteronomy 17. Here's a surprise for you. God was not surprised by this request from the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 17, God tells Moses what's going to happen when they enter the land. In verse 14, God tells Moses, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" God knows that in advance, of course, that that's what they're going to do. They want a king like all the nations. And what does, back to 1 Samuel 8, Samuel is upset that the people are asking for this. And then the Lord says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" They have rejected me from being king over them, he says. In chapter 10, verse 19, God says, "But you today," to the people, "you today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.'" And then chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Samuel, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king.'" So the people don't want to be under Yahweh. That's the key. They don't want to be under his rule. They want a king like the nations. That is, a king that pursues his own goals or those of the people rather than what the Lord wants. So what this does, and again, they are rejecting Yahweh as their king, right? As they did throughout the book of Judges, doing what was right in their own eyes instead of what the law had told them. They had no chosen representative to hold their feet to the law's fire, so to speak, and so they didn't obey. And now they want to reject Yahweh as their king. This sets up two types of rulers in my formulation. This isn't inspired. This is just my formulation. So it sets up two types of kings. One that I call the monarchic king. This is a king like the nations. All right? This is a king like the other nations have. This king seeks his own will or that of the people. He appeals to his own power base, his own basis of power. And the representative of this type of king is Saul. This is what Saul does. He bows to the will of the people at times. At other times, he does his own thing. But in doing both, he disobeys Yahweh and seeks his own will and his own power and his own power base, as we'll see in a moment. This is a king like the nations. Now, does this have to be a king? No, this can be a ruler of any kind, a leader of any kind. Then there's a second type of king that I call the theocratic king, that God says is a man after his own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. This is a king, this is a ruler who seeks God's will or justice. It doesn't necessarily have to be Yahweh's will in a direct sense, but just justice if it's a pagan situation or something like the United States, that it's not directly under or directly following Yahweh, but seeking justice. And David is the representative of this type of ruler. Now, these two classifications reflect the fact that rulers either pursue God's will or they don't. They pursue justice or they don't. But either way, they are ordained by God to establish his purposes. God chose Saul just as he chose David. Okay? Sometimes we raise our expectations too high for politics and for political leaders. God works through good people and bad people. And by the way, either way, they commit evil even as they're restraining evil. You might recall that David had this little incident with some other man's wife. And then you might recall that he had the guy killed. So even the man after God's own heart is still a human being, and he is still flawed, and he will still sin, even as he does lots of things that God wants him to do, and as he pursues God's will and does justice and so on and so forth. Nonetheless, it's not perfect. Sometimes we want to hold our leaders to a standard that's too high. So what does it mean for all? What does all this mean for us? God is and always has been king over all the earth. Did I put this up here? Yeah, good. What does this mean for us? God is and always has been king over all the earth. He chooses to rule through earthly human rulers. Not too long ago, finished going through the book of Daniel, so it'll still be fresh in your mind when I take you to Daniel chapter 4. And you have this chapter that's written by Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. And what does he say ultimately, or along the way, actually, several times? In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, he says that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 25, he says, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Verse 32, he says, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in Jeremiah 27, God specifically says that he is putting Nebuchadnezzar in charge. In Jeremiah 27 and verse 6, the Lord says, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him, and all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson. In Isaiah 44, Verse 28, another pagan ruler, Cyrus. And he will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings and to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. God rules through human rulers, not just godly rulers, not just Israelites or Christians, but also through pagans. All who have rule have that authority from God. And that takes us, we jump now to the New Testament and Romans 13. In that context, we can properly understand what Paul says in Romans 13. This whole context that we've just been through for a half an hour. We can see what Paul is talking about in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God and will be turned into a leper or swallowed by the earth or have a mill." No, okay. "Therefore, he resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. All who rule have authority from God and administer his rule, whether they know it or not, whether they want to or not, whether they want to follow Yahweh or not, whether they think they're following Yahweh or not. They all do what God established them to do, which is fundamentally to restrain evil." And again, I always point out, some of you have heard this multiple times, Paul is writing the book of Romans to the Romans who live in
Rome.
And the emperor is Nero. The emperor is Nero. When Paul says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Nero was established by God. He's not a good man. As I always say, there's a school of theology to this day that says that Nero was the Antichrist. There's a school of theology that says all these prophecies in the book of Revelation have already been fulfilled, and Nero was the Antichrist. There isn't one to come. It's him. That's how good a guy he is. And Paul says that to them. Peter says the same thing. Of course, he's inspired by the same Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 2, he says the very same thing. "So we must be subject to all of them, whether we like them or not. Their authority comes from God." As Israel was obedient to God through subjection to Moses, we're to be obedient to God through subjection to the authorities over us. They are representatives of God, the King of the earth, ruling on his behalf to restrain evil and to allow people to live peacefully in society. People who don't want to live peacefully in society. And that's why we have police forces and things like that. So, why are to be subject to them? Because governing authorities, not just those of Israel, not just those who are personally godly, governing authorities are God's representatives. In Scripture, civil rulers, even pagans, are referred to as God's shepherds. We just saw that with Cyrus in Isaiah 44. Civil rulers, even pagans, are referred to as God's servants. We just saw that in Jeremiah 27. But he says it also in Jeremiah 25:9 and 43:10. And of course, Romans 13 says that they're all God's servants. Look at verse 6 of Romans 13. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Well, we could have skipped that part. For rulers are servants of God. Rulers are servants of God. Up in verse 4, he says, government is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Civil rulers, even pagans, are called God's anointed. We saw that with Isaiah 45:1, in which he refers to Cyrus, a Medo-Persian, as my anointed. And the key here in understanding that, is David's situation. We need to look at this for a moment. In 1 Samuel 24, if we need to understand this notion of civil rulers being God's anointed. In 1 Samuel 24, what's happening here is Saul is the king, but he has disobeyed Yahweh one too many times, and so God rejects him as king. And he says, your throne is forfeit, I'm rejecting you as king. And God sends Samuel to anoint David. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, he sends Samuel to anoint David. So David has already been anointed king. All right, and Saul now sees a threat from David to his line, to his throne, to his son. And so Saul goes after David, and he starts chasing him around Israel. And twice, David has an opportunity to take Saul's life. A private opportunity, nobody else around, he has a chance to kill Saul. And here's the first one, 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. So he said to his men are goading him on, by the way. They're lying to him about what God said to try and get him to do it, and he won't do it. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Well, David's the Lord's anointed to replace Saul. In a sense, he's already king. He's been anointed king. He hasn't gone through the procedures, but it's, in a sense, he's already king. God has already rejected Saul, but nonetheless, because he is still on the throne, he is still the Lord's anointed. And so David won't touch him. In fact, verse 5 says, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Then, chapter 26, he has another chance to kill him. In verses 10 and 11, David said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David is very concerned about the fact that Saul is the Lord's anointed, even though Saul has essentially forfeited his throne and David has actually already been anointed to replace him. So in what sense are they ministers of God or servants of God? They fulfill the function that God has assigned to civil governments. They restrain evil. This is what Paul says in Romans 13. Back to Romans 13, Paul calls them governments, ministers of God. He calls rulers servants of God. And when he calls them servants of God, he says in verse 6, For because of this, rulers are servants of God. Well, what's the this? The this is verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So they are ministers of God, they are servants of God, because they fulfill the function that God has given to rulers, and that is to restrain evil. Now, they all commit evil as well, because governments are run by fallen, sinful human beings. No civil government this side of the millennial kingdom is perfect, but they all do what God assigned and designed and ordained them to do, which is to restrain evil so that we can live together in society. So, governing authorities are God's representatives, whether we like them or not, and whether we like what they do or not. Whoever comes out of the election next Tuesday will be God's ordained person through God's sovereignty, His plan. They will be the president of the United States, whether we like them or not, whether we like what they do or not, whether they do godly things or not. And what about accountability? God holds them accountable. He holds rulers accountable. And we could look through a number of these passages, but we don't have time. So let me just mention again, Daniel 4:31, or I mentioned Daniel 4:31, I didn't mention it before. So in Daniel 4, we talked about three times, Nebuchadnezzar says, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, right? He says that three times in there, and right before he says it the third time in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. God gives and God takes away. He establishes, he ordains rulers, and he removes them. And he doesn't just judge them and remove them, he also affirms them. Cyrus, this pagan ruler, is praised and blessed for his justice that he does in his realm. Even though, as God says in the passage, which is Isaiah 44, though you have not known me, though you have not known me, though you are not a believer, you're not of the children of Israel, you're not of my chosen people, though you have not known me, you have done justice. And you have carried out what I ordained, and so therefore you are praised and blessed. And he calls him my anointed. He holds rulers accountable. He holds nations accountable. That's, by the way, our stake in this thing next Tuesday. We live in a nation. God holds nations accountable. And even though believers can't be punished or won't, God doesn't punish believers with his wrath. He has them build an ark and has them float away while his wrath kills everybody else. Or he does this thing called the rapture and takes his people out before his wrath comes to destroy mankind. So when it's God's special wrath, when it's a day of the Lord, so to speak, then we're immune. But we're not immune to generic punishment that our nation could suffer. Believers die in wars. Believers die in catastrophes. that God can bring. So that's our personal stake in this whole business, is that we're in a nation. And the United States is not immune to punishment for wickedness. And whereas the United States can make a case that we've done a whole lot of good in the world, I'm on the record as saying I think the United States has done more good than any nation in the history of the world. However, we have a few little flaws. Hitler killed 9 million people. Stalin killed 15 million people. Mao Zedong killed 30 million people. They were pikers next to us. With the approval of the American government, we have killed 60 million babies. We have drag queen study hour or reading hour or whatever. We have challenges to the way God has created people. We have all sorts of wickedness in our country that we could be judged for. And that could begin Tuesday. We have to be on board with that. We have to be on board with that. And God is sovereign over the rise and fall of nations. Job says this in Job 12:23. But Isaiah 14 is really good in this regard. Very clear. Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. In this case, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" God has it all planned, and unless you're stronger than God, you're not stopping it. God has laid it all out. That's why he can say, by the way, to Nebuchadnezzar, "My servant, you will rule, and then your son, and then your son's son will rule, and then that's it for yours, and someone else will conquer you." Because God has it all laid out. We just finished going through the book of Daniel. Chapter 2 showed the future history of the nations with a statue. Chapter 4 showed future history of the nations with beasts. Chapter 8 showed future histories through a goat and some horns. Chapter 9 talked about the 70 weeks at the end of human history. Chapter 11 dealt with human history with the empires left by Alexander the Great's generals splitting things up. God is sovereign over the rise and fall of nations. And then, of course, there's that book of Revelation, which sort of lays out some future history as well, that isn't up for negotiation or moderation. God has a plan, and that's what happens. What's the place and future of the United States? We don't know. But we do know that whatever it is God's perfect plan. Whatever it is God's perfect plan. Do I have a preference next Tuesday? I most definitely do. I have multiple preferences next Tuesday. But I need to ask God to help me submit my preferences to his perfect sovereign plan if they don't turn out the way that I prefer. I need to be on board with that. I need to align myself with God's will. What does this mean for you and me this Tuesday? All of this history and Old Testament and all that stuff. What does it mean? It means we must honor and respect the offices of our rulers, including the presidency, and give honor to whoever wins the election because of the office. That's what Paul says in Romans 13:7 in that same passage. In Romans 13:7, he tells it the way that we need to hear it. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. What is due them, honor to whom honor. Well, like, man, these two people, I don't like either one of them, man. They're both obnoxious and annoying and, yeah. And personally, you don't have to respect them one iota. But as president, you do. Because they are due that. Because they are God's chosen representative. Because of the office that they hold. They are due honor and respect. Is that hard for you? It's hard for me. I have a very, very slight bent towards sarcasm. Which my students know. Hard for you, you need to repent. We need to honor those in authority because of the office that they hold, not whether or not they deserve our personal respect. Whether or not they intend to, they restrain evil and they allow us to live together in society. Remember, Paul was talking to people living under Nero when he told them this. Whatever you think of our two candidates for president this time, neither of them is a Nero. We must pray for those in authority and for the nation, no matter who wins on Tuesday. Jeremiah 29:7, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, we need to pray for them. If we don't want to support their policies in our prayers, we should pray for their salvation and pray that they align their policies with God's priorities and commands. But primarily for our sakes, we should pray for God's will to be done. You know, Jesus said, when you pray, do what? Pray that God's will be done. And that's what we ought to do. The winner is God's chosen representative for his purposes. God may use him or her to bless the United States, may use him or her to bring judgment on the United States. Either way, God's will be done and should be done. Unless someone here thinks they have a better idea than God, which you need some counseling. This reality should give us great peace and contentment. There is no reason to fret or worry or lament if the results don't turn out the way we wish, because God is on his throne. What's at stake in this election? Economic prosperity, support for Israel, court appointments, morality, especially for our children, religious freedom, life for thousands or millions of unborn children. Do you know what else is at stake? The testimony of the church. The testimony of the church. Are we willing to take whatever God's will is and subject ourselves to it? We must recognize that God has determined our leaders, whether we like them or not. God holds leaders and nations accountable. It's God's plan. It's God that makes nations rise and fall. God is sovereign over this election, so why worry? God is on his throne. He is still king of the earth. That hasn't changed. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly and we thank you for the blessing of government. We know that government is part of your common grace on mankind to restrain evil, the evil that men wish to do. Father, we thank you that you have ordained everything that happens, that you have planned everything that happens. And Father, we just ask that you would help us to put aside our pride and to bow to your will. We ask that your will be done. We have preferences, Father. We desire certain results. And Father, we ask that those be your will. But we also ask that if it's not your will, that we would align ourselves with your will, because that's where we want to be, that's where we want to live. And one way or the other, Lord, we ask that you would give us peace and calm and contentment, knowing that you are in charge and nothing else. Amen.